Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. Folks, good morning. Bid you good morning again. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I know you can't believe we're actually in John chapter 21. It seems like it's been forever getting here. It's been exactly since 2013? Yeah. So, all right. Yes, it has. So our goal is to wrap up the book of John in the next month or two. So, Lord willing, we will be done by Advent without any trouble. I say that, but you know, watch what happens. So that's the plan anyway, finish up the Gospel of John this year. We are in the epilogue of John. This is now, as you have seen many times on TV, the afterword. We find out how things wrapped up. There's several details that have to be tied up and come together for the book to conclude. We need to see what happens to Peter. We need to see some other things, an important account that we'll be in today, for example. So this is the epilogue of John's Gospel that we begin this morning. As we start today, let me read the portion, not quite through verse 14, but we'll take part of this today. Let me begin reading at verse 21. We'll at least read about half. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. This is the inerrant and authoritative and inspired word. May he bless what we've just read. Let's pray for his help as we dig into this passage today. Thanks, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's not just words printed on a page. Thank you that it's living. Thank you that you describe your word as alive. Thank you that you describe your word as food. Thank you that you tell us it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And I pray today as we look into it that it would be sweet, that it would be nourishing and sustaining, that it would be alive to us. Father, breathe into us afresh your Holy Spirit and help us to see and understand what your word says. Strengthen me to preach clearly. Father, we cast ourselves on your mercy this morning as we come before you and do pray that you'd speak through your word by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On August 7th, 1994, a 5,200 horsepower steam locomotive pulled 24 railway cars from Chicago to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and back. On board the train were 846 passengers. The passengers weren't in a hurry to reach their destination. They were interested in more than traveling. They were interested actually in the train itself. Most of those 846 passengers were members of the National Historical Railway Society. Powering this train was a Class J number 611 steam locomotive. Now, this might sound incredibly old-fashioned to many of you here. Steam locomotives are incredibly, extremely powerful. Some steam locomotives were more powerful than three modern diesel locomotives that you see now at railway crossings. To put things in perspective, this locomotive with 5,200 horsepower compares to a typical Honda minivan that has a measly 248 horsepower. So this is an enormous amount of power. The heart of this power is, of course, steam. Steam is water turned to gas, writes Kate Eaton. You may think you see it above your whistling tea kettle on your bathroom mirror, but that's not it. Steam is the clear vapor between the hot water and the visible mist. As it forms at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, it expands to take up much more space than its liquid state. That explosive expansion, harnessed in a locomotive like this, is what powered 250-ton engines, pulling 20 or more rail cars through the Blue Ridge Mountains and across the Great Plains and over the deserts of the West. Steam is a powerful force, said Robert Pinsky of the Railway Society. One of the most important principles in the Christian life, and perhaps it is the very most important principle of the Christian life, has to do with power. Has to do with power. I believe that this principle for living as a follower of Jesus can be boiled down to two passages of Scripture. On the one hand, from Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything that Christ commands us and calls us to in His Word, we can accomplish. Every circumstance that He places before us by His providence, we can endure through the power of Christ. It is the power that Jesus gives us through His indwelling Spirit that gives us our head of steam. Jesus Christ is the fire, so to speak, in our boiler. And then on the other hand, the other half of this principle, apart from me, you can do nothing. These two go hand in glove. The second half of this principle about power says that apart from the power of Jesus Christ at work in us, we can accomplish, look at the word, nothing of spiritual value. Working under our own steam, our lives will be fruitless and frustrating. So what we want to ask over the course of the next two Sundays is this: what's the source of our strength, ourselves or Christ? What's the source of your strength? Is it yourself or is it Christ? This morning, we want to focus on kind of the first half of this question and look at the ourselves part, and we want to ask a second question: what happens when we look to ourselves to supply our needs? What happens when we look at that first part and depend on ourselves to supply what we need? Well, we see what happens before us in this passage through the paltry provision of the disciples. You know what paltry means, right? Pathetic, weak, meager, limping along. We see what happens when we look to ourselves through the paltry provision of Jesus' disciples. While they're waiting for Jesus in Galilee, seven disciples attempt to provide for their own needs and fail miserably. In these seven men, we see the frustration of failing to abide in the vine. We discover the aggravation of attempting to supply our own needs. Or I like to say it like this, the futility of fishing in the flesh. That's what we want to look at this morning, this paltry provision. And there are three things that I want to point out to you in this part of the passage. The first thing that we find is the revelation of Christ. Jesus yet again reveals himself to his disciples. Look at verse 1. After this is simply there to remind us that what takes place in chapter 1 is after the events of chapter 20. We're not told how much time has passed since the events of the previous chapter. Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus remained on earth for another 40 days. So we know that sometime within that 40-day period of time, the events of chapter 21 took place. Verse 1 continues, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. You are more likely to know that as the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it's called, Luke refers to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament, but we know it most often as the Sea of Galilee. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias here because by the time he wrote this, that's what people were calling it. It's called the Sea of Tiberias for the town on the western shore that Herod Antipas had built to honor the Roman Emperor Tiberius. What's important for us is not the name. The important for us is to see that the setting of John's account has now shifted to the north from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. This is where these men came from. This is familiar territory. This is where they lived and worked. This is where they met Christ. This is where they encountered a large part of Jesus' ministry. And I want you to take careful note of what takes place here. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Revealed means to appear, to show yourself, to make yourself visible. It means to clearly reveal something to the mind and senses. It's what you see on all your home decorating shows, the final reveal where the couple sees the house, the room, whatever. It's revealed to them. Some Bible scholars believe that in the 40 days Jesus was on earth, he was invisible to others until he revealed himself. Some other scholars say, no, he wasn't invisible. He just wasn't recognizable to others in his glorified body and therefore had to reveal himself. He had to open the eyes of his followers so that they could recognize him in his glorified state. Now, that seems to be what happened with Mary Magdalene. A couple weeks ago, we saw Mary blind to Jesus at the tomb. It seems to be what's happening here. They don't recognize Jesus. Of course, he's 100 yards away from them. That might have a lot to do with it as well. But that seems to be what's going on. They don't seem to recognize Jesus until he reveals himself, until he manifests himself, until he opens their eyes to see him. Look, I want to suggest to you here this morning that what Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus is attempting to do with us today through these verses. I believe that this is what Jesus wants for each one of us seated here this morning. He wants to reveal himself to you. Christ is not uninterested in whether or not you hear my words and see him in these verses. Jesus is vitally interested that you here now see him revealed in these verses. He again wants to reveal himself. He wants you to see his glory in this passage. He wants you to see the abundance of his provision, much of which we'll see next Lord's Day. He wants to reveal himself to you. This is the very thing you might recall that the Apostle Paul prayed for writing to the church, writing to the believers in the city of Ephesus, Paul wrote these words, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." This is often what I pray for before each message, that we will have our eyes opened, that we will be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I don't mean that Jesus Christ is going to come walking down the aisle of this sanctuary, but that He will reveal Himself through His Word. Paul goes on to say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of His strength. This is what Christ wants to reveal to us. He wants you to see His power. Again, part of that we'll see next Lord's Day, but we'll begin the process this morning. This is what Jesus is about to do with His men here in John 21. And this is what Jesus would like to do among us this morning, reveal Himself to us. So first we see the revelation of Christ in the paltry provision of the disciples. The second thing I want you to note here is the frustration of waiting. Note secondly, the frustration of waiting. Peter and the other disciples are literally chomping at the bit while they wait for Jesus. Look at verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter is the recognized leader still. We'll see him lead the men in just a minute. Thomas, called the twin, who we studied at length last Sunday morning from chapter 20. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, that's where Jesus performed His first miracle. The sons of Zebedee, James and John. John, the one writing these very words for us. Two other disciples are here. They're not named. People think it's most likely Andrew and Philip. Andrew is Peter's brother. And together, Andrew and Philip had very close ties to Peter as well as the sons of Zebedee. We're not sure where Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, or Simon the Zealot are. There's a few disciples missing. It appears that these seven disciples have traveled to Galilee in obedience to what Jesus said a little earlier. When Jesus met the women at the tomb, we read this from Matthew's account. He tells them, "Then Jesus said to them," this group of women, "do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then a few verses later in Matthew's account, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." And so Christ has called His disciples to go up to Galilee, to this mountain where He gives them the Great Commission, and wait. Go and wait. Not unlike what He calls you to do and me to do on many occasions. Doesn't the Word of God command us again and again to wait on Him? Let me just give you a couple examples. And when I say a couple, I mean this is just a sliver of the immense number of times where He calls us to wait in His Word. Some from the Psalms. Many of them are from the Psalms. Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." It's amazing how many of these verses tell us to wait two times in the same verse. Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Psalm 39, And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And then just our last example, again, of several we could list here from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. I didn't type it twice by mistake. He's saying, my soul is urgently waiting on the Lord more than a night watchman on the towers of the city would desire to see the sunrise. Their anxious night of watching is over because the sun is here. And the psalm writer is waiting with bated breath until God shows up. Again and again in Scripture, he calls you and me, especially in the Psalms, also in Isaiah, to wait. He calls us to wait patiently, just like he has called his disciples here to wait for him in Galilee. So these seven men are up there in the north in Galilee, obediently going up to where Christ has commanded them, waiting for the Lord Jesus. But notice the frustration as it begins to set in. Look at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. Simon Peter, again, man of action that he is, grows impatient and restless waiting for Jesus. What a surprise, right? So he decides to go down the mountain and go fishing. The other six following his lead decide to join him on his fishing trip. Now, this is not the kind of fishing trip that you and I usually think of. This was not a recreational fishing trip. They were not just killing time until Jesus showed up. This was not, hey guys, let's pack the camper and head for the lake and put our feet up for a while. They didn't do that back then. Fishing was a profession. People fished not to kill time, but to provide food for their family. They didn't fish for sport. This fishing trip is Peter saying, men, Jesus hasn't shown up. Let's get to work and put some food in our stomachs. We have a pretty good idea that this is what he's thinking from the next phrase in verse 3. It goes on to say, they went out and got into the boat. Notice that they didn't just rent a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. It says it was a specific boat. It says the boat. It's got a definite article there in the original. It's probably a boat that belonged to one of them. Might have even been Peter's boat. But it was likely the boat that they used before Jesus called them to become fishers of men. Let's get out the boat. What boat? Well, the boat. What we're seeing in these verses is their frustration of waiting for the Lord. Since Jesus hasn't shown up like he said he would, since Jesus wasn't there to take care of their needs, they decide to take matters into their own hands. They decide to fall back on what's familiar. They decide to fall back on what they know how to do. And instead of waiting for Jesus, they decide to go fishing in the flesh, as I like to call it. Fishing under their own steam. Well, it's nothing new, is it? I mean, this is always what people do when they grow tired of waiting on the Lord. They go fishing in the flesh. Think back to your Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Instead of waiting on the Lord to provide food for them in famine, Abraham and Sarah flee to Egypt. And then in an attempt to take care of himself and Sarah, his wife, Abraham tells Pharaoh, no, she's really my sister. Abraham goes fishing in the flesh. And then Sarah, his wife, instead of waiting on the Lord's promise to give her a child, attempting to move God's plan along, attempting to take matters into her own hands, Sarah attempts to produce a child for Abraham through her servant Hagar. And didn't that turn out great? That was sarcasm, by the way. Sarah also goes fishing in the flesh. Have you ever gone fishing in the flesh? Frustrated from waiting on the Lord to meet your need, have you ever attempted to take matters into your own hands? Have you ever attempted to meet your own need in your own way? Fallen back on what you know how to do? You know, the conflict in that relationship that you've had, you determine to fix it and make it right. That conflict you've had at work, that work scenario that's a little hinky, you decide to just buckle down and take care of it yourself. All these things, some of which happen to you, you get tired of waiting for the Lord to show up, to spell it out for you, to show you what to do. And so you just take matters into your own hands, and I'm going fishing. Well, this fishing expedition by the disciples was their attempt to provide for their needs. Tired of waiting for Jesus, they decide to take matters into their own hands and attempt to meet their own needs. We see, secondly, the frustration of waiting. Well, there's one more thing to see in this part about their paltry provision, their pathetic provision, and that is the failure of the flesh, the failure of doing it in their own effort and energy. We see before us complete disaster in their attempt to provide for their own needs. Look at verse 3 again. Let me start from the top. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat. But that night, and nighttime is always when commercial fishermen would do their fishing. They would go out after sunset and come in around sunrise. And this, again, is another indicator that this is not recreational fishing. Notice the outcome of their attempt to provide for their own needs. Look what happens when they try to fall back on what's familiar. It ends in disaster as the verse finishes, but that night they caught nothing. But it gets worse. Look at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, it's now early the next morning, first light. That means these seven have been on the lake all night long, casting their nets and drawing them in. If they grew frustrated and impatient while they were waiting for Jesus, can you imagine their mood at this point? Whose idea was it to come fishing anyway? Remember, these are not inexperienced men. We know most of them were commercial fishermen. And imagine how much time they had spent on this lake. Imagine how much experience they had at casting their nets. They knew how to do this. It's not a lack of technique. This should have worked. And what do they have to show for it? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 4 continues, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" It's kind of a diminutive name. It's not derogatory at all. It's like us saying, "Hey, boy," or as the British would have said years ago, "Hey, lad." The question, the way it's phrased, expects a negative reply, expects a negative answer. And it's just as if Jesus is attempting to drive their failure home, attempting to show them the futility of working in their own wisdom and skill and power, and confronting them with the frustration of fishing in the flesh. Jesus says, "You haven't caught anything, have you, boys?" Or as we would say, "How's that working for you?" is literally the idea here. And it seems by this question, Jesus is driving in the truth he has gone over with them before. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And notice how they reply at the end of verse 5. They answer him, "No." They are too exhausted to make excuses. They are too frustrated to fire back at this stranger on the beach with an interestingly authoritative voice that sounds a little familiar to them. It's actually a sign of their maturity at this point, I think, that they admit their failure and simply reply, "No, we don't have a thing. Fishing in the flesh doesn't work. Failing to abide in the vine doesn't produce fruit. It only leads to failure and frustration and futility." And oh, that you and I would learn the same lesson. That we would learn the futility of fishing in the flesh. Listen to Pastor Rick Phillips' comment here. "What is evident is that the disciples were laboring according to their own wisdom, skill, and power. We are used to accomplishing things by the kind of diligence that Peter and the others showed by fishing all night. But in the realm of the spiritual work of Christ's kingdom, the rule is the one that Jesus gave the disciples on the night of his arrest. Apart from me, ye can do nothing." An extreme example of relying on yourself was reported by Reuters News Service in 1994. A London accountant, a 63-year-old man, knew he needed surgery but could not overcome his fear of doctors and hospitals. And so in his self-reliance, he did what had to be done. He attempted to perform surgery on himself. Now, this is not a doctor attempting this. This is an accountant. Of course, tragedy ensued. He became infected from the self-surgery, later died from it. And the coroner said, unfortunately, his drastic remedy went wrong. A simple operation would have solved the problem. Now, I grant you that's an extreme example to be sure. But haven't you nearly destroyed yourself by relying on yourself at times? That conflict we had, did it get better or did it blow up? That work thing that you decided to take into your own hands, did that work out okay or did that blow up? Very much like this tragic accountant, self-reliant, fearful, is that when we take things into our own hands, we experience the same kind of disaster that he faced. And this, friends, is the failure of the flesh. What happens when we look to ourselves to supply our needs, as we've asked? Well, this is what happens. And we see it here in the paltry provision of the disciples. While they are waiting for Jesus in Galilee, they attempt to provide their own needs and fail miserably. We see in them frustration of failing to abide in the vine, aggravation of attempting to supply their own needs, and futility of fishing in the flesh. Well, so perhaps you're saying, Pastor Rob, then what should I do? Well, by all means, stay tuned for next Sunday when we'll discover the second half of this passage. But what to do today is stop. Stop. Stop attempting to figure it out. Confess to the Lord that you can't figure it out. At least get to the same point these men did today. You didn't catch any fish, did you, boys? No. And get to that same point of resignation that they did and just say, Lord, I don't know what to do. And nothing I've tried seems to have worked. It's all been self-surgery. I'm dying. This is all blown up in my face. Well, then stop. Stop trying to figure it out on your own. Confess to the Lord that you have been trying to figure it out on your own. And then turn to Him and His Word for direction. I can't fish. I've caught nothing. Lord, turn to this book. Where should I turn to this book, Pastor Rob? Well, start in Philippians. Really? Yeah, start in Philippians. And if God doesn't give you direction through Philippians, what then? Go to Galatians. If I read Galatians and God doesn't give me direction through Galatians, what do I do? Go to 1 Corinthians. Okay, and if not, go to 2 Corinthians. You see, I'm being facetious with you a little bit. Just immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Okay, well then what else? After I've stopped, after I've immersed myself in Scriptures, then what? Well, then you might seek some counsel from a Christian who's a little further along than you. Look, I've been trying to figure this out, and I've made a mess of it. I've been looking in the Word. Do you have any thoughts? Seek out an elder or his wife, your Sunday school teacher, your Bible study leader, somebody a little further along than you, and say, my fishing expedition has turned up nothing. What next? Let me add another application, and that none of this will mean anything unless you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That is the primary way He wants to reveal Himself to you this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You see, your sin separates you from God. And that sin is not necessarily murder. That sin might be trying to be approved by Him by just doing good things all the time. Well, the Word says that means nothing to Him. It's faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Faith in Christ and His payment for sins on the cross that we cast ourselves on. Then we follow by doing good things. We're not saved by those good things, but they come as a natural result. And so the application for you today is to turn to Jesus as your Savior and Lord and trust Him. That's how He wants to reveal Himself to you this morning, first of all. And if you're not sure what it means to be a believer or to be a follower of Jesus, would be glad to talk to you about that afterwards. Next Sunday morning, we'll answer the second half. What happens when we look to Christ to supply our needs? Stay tuned. Jesus, please bring us to the end of ourselves. Bring us to frustration, those of us who are attempting to supply our own needs. Thank You for the promise of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But let us pay attention to the second half. You can do nothing without me. And we confess it. We confess how many times we've tried to take things into our own hands, like Peter and the other guys here, and we have come up dry. And so, Jesus, bring us to the end of ourselves. Break our pride. Let us seek your counsel and your word and through other mature Christians. Please show us the way, Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.